It's been a good day. And Glenn Gill is one of those that has helped me to come to this church, actually, and to understand the beliefs. And he is one of those men that I also look up to in the church for guidance and direction. And I know that he has prepared himself to bring forth a sermon unto us this night that he feels like has been laid upon his heart from God. So with that said, I would give you Elder Glenn Gill.
Good evening. Good to see everybody here. I looked around about 1 minute before time to start, and there were 10. So you're kind of late arrivers today, I guess. We have inherited a lot of truth. We have a lot of things to consider that should make us strong in the Lord, that aren't in the minds and thoughts of everybody. And so I think that we have a responsibility to share these things with others. And I'd like to encourage us to be a little bolder about that. And so that's kind of the direction of my efforts here tonight. I'll have to admit that I've had a little difficulty getting in the groove, so to speak, because there were many things on my mind and many things I would like to have gone into. But the Lord kept pushing me back to this one, and to especially to a subject that I've talked about before, but not recently enough, I suppose, and that is the position of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt, in the heritage that we have. So I'm going to kind of center around that, but I first want to mention that there. I thought about how we talk to people about the Book of Mormon. And five trains of thought come to mind. First, to me, the descendants of Joseph, that they who came to Central America were descendants of Joseph. That's an important fact because there is architecture and there are other things in the Americas. Those who have examined these things from the antiquities have found things that could have come from Egypt. Even the writing that the Maya used are hieroglyphic types of writing, very much like you would have found in ancient Egypt. So it's the descendants of Joseph is an important point. Another is Jesus had other sheep, and he said so. He said he had other sheep, not of this fold. And when he came here and talked to the Nephites, he told them that they were the other sheep and explained why he couldn't tell any more than that to the people he talked to over on the other side of the world. And a third thing, Jesus' teaching itself and his selection of 12, the way he started the church organization in this hemisphere was like the way he started it over in the other. And that's an important point. Why not in all the world, you know? Why shouldn't the whole world have the same Christ and the same church? Another thing is the stick of Joseph, as mentioned in prophecy, and I'll get to that a little later. And then the blessings on Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, the things that were said in those. And all of these are trains of thought or areas that could be discussed that tell me that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God and is worthy of its place as such and should be taught by us, understood by us, and told to others. So let's start out here first tonight with a statement found on page 14. I'm looking at, on that page, I'm looking at verses 153 and 154 and 155. And when we had returned to the tent of my father, now the we here is Nephi and his brothers, and they had just come back from their return to Jerusalem, where they got the records that were in Laban's hands. And so return to the tent of my father, behold, their joy was full, and my mother was comforted. Well, I think if you know the story, you know why the mother was comforted. And she spake, saying, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath commanded my husband to flee into the wilderness. You see, all of that time went by, all of that time in the wilderness, on that trip across the ocean, and she wasn't really sure, was she? It seemed like a very impractical thing to do, I'm sure. To any mother, it would seem very impractical to do that. Yea, and I also know of a surety that the Lord hath protected my sons and delivered them out of the hands of Laban and gave them power whereby they could accomplish the thing which the Lord hath commanded them. So again, because of that, she believed that it was a good mission and that the Lord wanted them to do that. So that's an important part of this story because of that trip, because of getting those things from Laban, they had the means to understand the very same things that should have been understood by the children of Israel on the other side of the world. I'm going to skip to verse 159. And behold, they, meaning the plates they brought back, they did contain the five books of Moses, which gave an account of the creation of the world, and also of Adam and Eve, which were our first parents, and also a record of the Jews from the beginning, even down to the commencement of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and also the prophecies of the holy prophets from the beginning, even down to the commencement of the reign of Zedekiah, and also the prophecies which had been spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. And so that tells me that what they got when they went back to Jerusalem is what we would call all of the Old Testament, down to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I looked at my index here, and I see an awful lot of the Old Testament here up to that point. So we have Genesis and Exodus and, you know, the five books that Moses wrote. We have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two Samuels, the two Kings, the two Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, very important book for them, Jeremiah, and not Lamentations and Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea or Joel or Amos or Obadiah. Did I say down to Zechariah? Yeah. Did I say down to Jeremiah? Yeah. So there are some important facts here. One, because they had Daniel and they had Isaiah, they had the early prophecies of Christ, the same ones that the people in Jerusalem had. But they didn't have the prophecy about the stick of Joseph. Now, that's an important point, because when I read about that, we have information that, to me, confirms the Book of Mormon. But they wrote the Book of Mormon. They didn't need that. And if they had that, one might say, well, they wrote the book because they had to fulfill the prophecy. You see what I'm saying? But they didn't have that prophecy. And they had everything down to the end of the reign of Zedekiah, because it is at the time of Zedekiah that the Babylonians came and attacked them and took the majority of the people into Babylon as slaves. They escaped that because Lehi had the visions that he had. He tried to tell the people about it, and they wouldn't listen. But then his family escaped before any of this happened. And naturally, that's the information they would have up to that point. So that's an important point. The genealogy then was also in these plates. And going with 164 on page 15. And it came to pass, my father Lehi also found upon the plates of brass a genealogy of his fathers. Wherefore he knew that he was a descendant of Joseph, yea, even that Joseph which was the son of Jacob, which was sold into Egypt, and which was preserved by the hand of the Lord, that he might preserve his father Jacob and all his household from perishing with famine. Now I'm going to go into the story of Joseph a little, because I think it's also an important part of what we tell people about the Book of Mormon. So let's go to Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to touch quite a few things here, but I don't want to read it all straight through because we don't have time for that. But in 37, Joseph has had some dreams. And the dreams were seen by his brothers as things that would elevate him and make him greater than his brothers, which, of course, made them rather jealous. And not only that, but his father had given him a coat, the coat of many colors. And you learned about it in Sunday school, but we didn't learn exactly in Sunday school what that coat meant. The coat of many colors, actually, was not just a gift because of his love for his son. It was also a symbol that the intention was that he would be the leader of the clan or the family when he grew and would have the inheritance. This is what made his brothers so angry. So angry that they thought he should be done away, and then their part in the inheritance would be assured. Or so they thought. And so they had a plot against Joseph, and they decided that they would get rid of this problem. I'm going now to verse 18 of 37. Joseph was sent by his father at age 17 to take some supplies to his brothers. They were out herding the sheep, and here's what it said. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. So his brother Reuben saved him from that. And Reuben said unto him, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of, we might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. In other words, I guess he was getting rid of him too. Put him in a pit. Don't kill him. Let him die there. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm. Now notice that the pit had no water in it, so that's an important point, because if he'd been left in that pit, he would have lived about as long as it takes for dehydration to end your life. So it was still a plot to end his life. And Judah, I am on verse 26. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. So it was Judah then who saved him from the pit, and from a death in that pit. And his reasoning was accepted by the brothers, and so they sold him. Now you would think that this would be an awful situation. That would be the end of Joseph in this scene, right? There would be no more of him. he'd be sold and be a slave in Egypt. That would be the end of the story. But that wasn't the end of the story, because God had other plans. God had far-reaching plans. And if that had happened, think of all of the things that would not have happened in the Old Testament. If Joseph had just been a slave in Egypt and that was the end of him, can you think of all the things that would not have happened without Joseph being there and being the way it was? Well, I want to go on and catch this story a little further over. I have to kind of decide where to start. And again here. Okay, we'll take it up in chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. So now he was a slave, but he was a slave of a very specific person. Officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard. So he brought him down thither, and the Lord was with Joseph. Now that's an important verse, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. What a marvelous thing. From a slave to in charge of the house of this man, the captain of the guard. Because he had grace in the Lord. Because the Lord was with him. I would have to say that it's because of Joseph's behavior. And that he was a true person. If he were true to God, God would be true to him. And that's true of me and of you. The same story would apply. Well, a woman came into the picture. Sometimes that does spoil things. And it was Potiphar's wife. And she had a desire toward Joseph. And because he was right with God, he refused her advances. And she was angry. And so she created a tale and got Joseph thrown in jail. So you might think, well, that's the end of the story. Joseph's in jail. He's not going to come out of there. And nothing's going to get him back to where he was. And so his story is over. But it isn't. Because looking at verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So see, the Lord was with him. He was with the Lord. The Lord was with him. And he got favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put him in charge of the other prisoners. Can you imagine that? Wow. This just doesn't happen. But there he was. It came to pass, chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended the Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two officers, against the chief butler, and it's the chief of bakers. And he put them in a ward in the house of the captain in the prison, in other words. So there was Joseph in the prison, and those two guys from the Pharaoh's house, the butler. And they had dreams, the two guys that were with him. And Joseph interpreted their dreams. One was a happy dream and one was a bad dream. One of them was that he would be hung. And the other was that within 3 days he would be back at his job. and be in good favor again. Well, it turns out that those dreams came to pass at just exactly as Joseph had said they would. And it's marvelous the way God works, because he gave the Pharaoh some dreams. And the I believe it was the butler who remembered the interpretation of dreams by Joseph and mentioned that to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh called for Joseph to come and interpret his dream. And that's how we got to this part of the story. I want to go to verse 14, chapter 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. So he got cleaned up. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So Pharaoh heard about God here, because Joseph would not take credit for what he did. He gave the credit to God. Now that's what you and I should do too, with everything, to give credit to God. And maybe we'd find favor in the Lord too, like Joseph did. Maybe we'd get out of our troubles we get ourselves into if we were more in favor of the Lord, like Joseph was. He was in some pretty bad things here. But anyhow, he did hear the dreams, and the dreams were about cattle. Cattle, seven were thin and seven were fat. Oh, the other way around. Seven were fat and seven were thin. And there was another dream that was similar to that. And Joseph had the interpretation for the dreams. I'm going to go down to where he interpreted them. No, I'm going to skip to verse 37. We know that he interpreted these dreams correctly, and what he said was that they meant that there would be 7 days of plenty, or 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine, and that there needed to be some way of storing up the produce of the land for that first 7 years, so they would have it during the second 7 years. And verse 37 says, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto the servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So Pharaoh recognized that. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto my word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, what do you suppose this kind of thing would do to any ordinary man? Can you imagine that? He was a slave. Now he was ruler over all the land. And people were to bow to him. And he rode in the second chariot after the Pharaoh. And his word would be obeyed by everyone, except the Pharaoh himself. And there he was. This would, I think I would become pretty arrogant. I think I'd be spoiled by this. I'm quite sure that I would change, and not for the better, if I had something like that come into my life. But it didn't happen that way with Joseph. I want you to notice in verse 46 that when this happened, Joseph was 30 years old. 30 years old. Now, if you were 30 years old and had that kind of experience, how tempted would you be to just cut your stuff and make sure that everybody served you to the nth degree? But this didn't happen with Joseph. 49, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons. By the way, he was also given a wife from the court. And so she bore twins. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second was Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land were ended. And then came the famine. Now he had control over all of this. So what would you do during the famine? What would you do? He might have become very rich by selling to the people so they would have food. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according to as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, and in all the land of Egypt. There was no bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, and people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. Wow. He was in charge of that. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now this, of course, came to the attention of his family, who didn't know where he was or what he was doing, didn't know what had happened to him. In fact, the father thought that he was dead, and the brothers knew better, but they weren't talking. And so they had to come to Egypt for food. But there was Joseph not only distributing to the people, but filling the coffers of Pharaoh with the money that they paid for it. To make a long story short, his family did come, and eventually all of the children of Israel were provided with a place to live in an area called Goshen, a part of Egypt called Goshen. And you know the story from there. They were there not till the famine was over, not for a couple generations. They were there for 400 years until Moses came and freed them and got them out of there. 400 years. What's this got to do with the Book of Mormon? Well, it has a lot to do with the Book of Mormon. For one thing, Joseph was given a wife of the Egyptians. She was the daughter of the chief priest in Pharaoh's court. And he had sons by her. And where do you suppose they got their wives? Egypt. And so there was a heritage from Egypt. And did they learn the Egyptian language? Of course they did. Did they learn how to build things in Egypt? Of course they did. They learn how Egyptians build boats? Of course they did. And 400 years did not take that away, because people tend to keep their heritage and remember it from generation to generation to generation. So when there was an escape from Egypt and the people got to Canaan and they were apportioned out their lot in Canaan, guess what happened? The two sons of Joseph were given their lot. Joseph didn't get one, by the way, and there's a good reason for that. It has to do with the blessing upon Joseph and his seed, which said that there would be a fruitful bough that would grow over the wall. The seed of Joseph was going to be somewhere else. Their promised land would be in another place, over the wall. And the wall was the ocean, across the ocean. I know we've talked about these things before. We all know these things. But do we tell other people this story? So that's my point. We should be telling other people this story about the blessings and what they mean, about the great Egyptian heritage that they had, which then showed up in Central America and in South America, all around the area where the Book of Mormon says they came. And when Lehi saw that those documents that were brought to him, brought from the house of Laban, and saw their genealogy. Of course, he probably knew it before. Then there was a basis by which they were taught from then on, too, from 600 B.C. on. They knew about this heritage and that they were from Joseph, and that they used what the Book of Mormon calls Reformed Egyptian writing. Now, where did that come from? It came from the fact that they were descendants of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt and lived there and was important there. So that's a very important part of our story of the Book of Mormon. And there's a thing that people sometimes complain about with the Book of Mormon. They will say, well, I find that there is, like the Bible, it has an Old Testament area and a New Testament area. And yet, here they are in the Old Testament and they have a church. Here's Alma and here's baptizing in the waters of Mormon. All of these things hundreds of years before Christ came. And they say, well, this book can't be right because in the Bible it doesn't happen until the New Testament. So there's something wrong here. Whoever wrote this was just copying stuff out of the New Testament, and they weren't thinking about the dates and the time that was passing. Well, I have another story for them, and it has to do with the prophecies of Christ. If we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we find a prophecy that all of Israel knew, including those who came here. I will start in chapter 9 at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And I think the people who read this and knew the other things that were in the Old Testament should have concluded that the Messiah was coming at a very specific time. And when he came, they should have recognized that he was the Messiah. And when he preached and taught for those 62 weeks, which comes down to 7 years, half of 7 years, that he'd be cut off in the middle of that. And, of course, there is the crucifixion. And what happened to the other 3 years? Well, I have the answer to the question. It's here. The answer is here. Because he came to this hemisphere and he taught here. And he went to other places, and he taught there. And he said to the Nephites that he was going to other places, that he was going to spread his teaching throughout the house of Israel. And he only was spreading it to part of the house of Israel during that first 3 years over in Jerusalem in that area. I want to go to Isaiah. In chapter 53. These are very familiar things. And remember, all of the children of Israel had these words. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the land. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he has numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So that, of course, is about Christ. And once more, the people who knew those words, all the children of Israel who knew those words, should have been able to identify him when he came. But over there, very few did. Not true in Central America. Not true. They took these words, they had the same words, and they believed those words. And they were taught. Isaiah dates back between 740 and 681 B.C. Daniel between 605 and 537 B.C. So those prophecies were given in those time spans. If we go to what was taught by Nephi on page 38, we're talking about 600 years B.C., and this is what he said. I'll start at verse 192 on page 38. And the angel spake unto me, saying, these last records which thou hast seen among the Gentiles shall establish the truth of the first, which is the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto him, or they cannot be saved. And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb. And the words of the Lamb shall be made known in the records of thy seed, as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wherefore they both shall be established in one, for there is one God and one shepherd over all the earth. And the time cometh that he shall manifest himself unto all nations, both unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles. And after that he hath manifested himself unto the Jews and also the Gentiles, then shall he manifest himself unto the Gentiles and also unto the Jews. And the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So here is Nephi, 600 years before Christ, and he is teaching them about Christ and his coming. And that's not the only thing. Jacob taught that too on page 175. And this would be about 542 years before Christ came. On page 175. I'll start at the beginning of chapter 3. Now behold, it came to pass that I, Jacob, having ministered much unto my people in word, and I cannot write but a little of my words because of the difficulty of engraving our words upon plates. Now I can imagine that, making hieroglyphics on metal plates. And we know that the things which we write upon plates must remain. But whatsoever things we write upon anything save it be upon plates must perish and vanish away. But we can write a few words upon plates, which will give our children and also our beloved brethren a small degree of knowledge concerning us and concerning their fathers. Now in this thing we do rejoice, and we labor diligently to engrave in these things upon plates, hoping that our beloved brethren and our children will receive them with thankful hearts and look upon them, that they may learn with joy and not with sorrow, neither with contempt concerning their first parents. For this intent have we written these things, that they may know that we knew of Christ, and we had a hope in his glory, many hundred years before his coming. And not only we ourselves, but the hope of his glory, but also the holy prophets which were before us. Behold, they believed in Christ and worshiped the Father in his name. And also we worship the Father in his name. And for this intent we keep the law of Moses, it pointing our souls to him. And for this cause it is sanctified unto us for righteousness, even as it was accounting unto Abraham in the wilderness to be obedient unto the commands of God in offering up his son Isaac, which is a similitude of God and his only begotten son. Well, I don't need to read any further there to note that here, all these hundreds of years before Christ, Jacob was in his speech talking about Christ and telling the people that while they observed the law of Moses, they were looking forward to Christ, and they knew of his coming and looked forward to that. So it's no surprise to me that we find in the book of Alma and other places that the people had churches and had baptism and continued to look forward to Christ because of people like Jacob, who wrote these things down and passed them down from generation to generation, both spoken and written word that they had. So it's not a surprise that in the Book of Mormon we find this knowledge of Christ way before he was born. So why didn't they have it in the Old Testament of the Bible? The truth is, they did. They just didn't believe it. And we had traditions coming down like those of the Pharisees, which Christ talked about a lot. He called them various names. And these traditions just made it impossible for them to accept what the prophets had already taught about the coming of Christ. And they ignored it, or passed by it, or didn't, or doubted it, or didn't believe it, and some of them are still looking for him. But in among the people of Nephi and the people recorded in the Book of Mormon, these things were known and believed. To me, that makes the Book of Mormon very, very important to us and very important in history, and we should be telling people about that. And don't let them put it down because of that. It's easy for them to make statements, but the truth is that these people did believe and these people did not, except for a few. And Jesus had to be on the scene and doing things before they caught on, I guess. There is also a common reference that I use a lot in Ezekiel, and it refers to the Book of Mormon as the stick of Joseph. And I read this to people, tell people about it whenever the subject comes up and I have a chance, because it does pinpoint the Book of Mormon so well. I'm in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. I will start at verse 15. And the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel as companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And this, I don't have to go any further with that. It's saying that there are two books. Not three books, not four books, two books. And there to be one in someone's hand. Well, there are one in my hands because I haven't made them into one book, but they are one to me. And the one is the stick of Judah. Makes all kinds of sense. The Bible originated over there among Judah, and the stick of Joseph. And why that makes all kinds of sense to me is because of the genealogy that comes down to the principal people that are whose history is given in this book. And that is Lehi and his family, those who came after them. There were other migrations and others who came, but they're minor in terms of the content of the book. And the major history here is of the descendants of Joseph. So it is the stick of Joseph. And nothing else could ever take that spot just because of the way history has developed up to the time it came forth and since. And that's another subject to go into. I don't want to do that tonight, but there are reasons to say that it could only be the Book of Mormon. I'm quite satisfied with this being the stick of Joseph because of the genealogy of the people who wrote it and lived the things that are recorded there. But they accepted Christ, and that was the difference. And as we look around our world today, we still see that same dichotomy. There are people who have heard these things, who know about these books, but they do not accept Christ. They do not believe the things they taught. They say they're fables. And we have people who do believe them. We have people who believe them only partially, and people who believe them to be absolute truth. I hope that we all fit in that particular category, believing them to be absolute truth. There's an important aspect of Joseph, too, in his genealogy going back before him over time, because you start with Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac was a child of theirs, and there's a sort of a line of descendancy coming down through there because Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob, and then Jacob and Rachel were the parents of Joseph. And Joseph and Asenath, his Egyptian wife, had Manasseh and Ephraim, and they had an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which established the family among the children of Israel there. And that's an important point, because we can trace the people of the Book of Mormon, not just back to Joseph, but all the way back to Abraham. And that is usually regarded as the beginning of the faith, the acceptance of one God, and all of the things that came with that. So we can trace that on back. We have the statement of Jesus that I want to follow up on next. And you'll find it in John chapter 10. In the midst of his talking about the Good Shepherd, he says this, verse 14 and 15. I am the Good Shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. These three verses are just so important to me. I keep reading them over and finding new thoughts in connection with these three little verses. The Good Shepherd, of course, is Christ. And he did lay down his life for the sheep, so that identifies him. When he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, well, that means they were not in the East. They were not in the Holy Land, as people call it. They were somewhere else. And he said that he was going to bring them. And he said that they would hear his voice. Some people say, well, you know, that the Gentiles and the Gentiles, you know, learned of Christ, but no, they didn't hear his voice. So that is an important point there. And then he says, there shall be one fold and one shepherd. When Jesus came among the Nephites, what did he do? He taught them his gospel, and he chose 12. And so there was a fold there, right? The fold there. But there was also a fold in Jerusalem and, you know, that part of the land, because there were churches, and they were churches in Ephesus and all those other towns, and they were spreading around the Mediterranean area. And so there were two folds, right? A fall to one place and the other. But that's not the end of the story. Because these two sticks were to come together and be one. And there was going to be a restoration of what he started after a falling away. And when that happened, there was one fold and one shepherd. To me, that's a very important fact. That we are part of one fold with one shepherd. And there doesn't have to be apostles all over the place. There's one fold. That's a very important thing to me. And I hope that when you're talking about the story of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the church, that you will bring that point out if you have an opportunity and see what is really meant by this other sheep. I want to go to where this was fulfilled in his words to the people over here. I have to look that up because I closed this up too soon. So going back to John, I see. I want 3 Nephi chapter 7. And here, I'll start reading at verse 20. And verily I say unto you that ye are they of which I said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And they understood me not, for they supposed it had been the Gentiles. For they understood not that the Gentiles should be converted through their preaching. See, Paul and all that, all those apostles, they converted the Gentiles. And they understood me not that I said, they shall hear my voice. And they understood me not that the Gentiles should not be, not at any time hear my voice, that I should not manifest myself unto them, save it were by the Holy Ghost. And so that's true. That's true. I didn't have the pleasure or the wonderful pleasure of having Christ in person talking to me, but they did. I received him through the Holy Ghost. And I'm sure it's the same with you. So what Jesus said here to the Nephites is absolutely true. And that makes what he said over there really mean something to me. When he said, another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. But he said that because they didn't believe that, they didn't accept that. He didn't tell them anything else. Didn't fill in the spaces. And you might say, well, that's too bad. But he knew the heart of the people and what he was dealing with. And so that's where it ended. The other sheep are in the history in this book. And I treasure this book because of that. And there are other things that could be said, but I've had some experiences. I know that I've given testimonies about some of these experiences where I've been able to tell the Book of Mormon story to others. I can think of in the last couple of years, I've talked to talked to people on the airplane with me. You know, I had a captive audience, but they were willing to hear what I had to say about the Book of Mormon. I was amazed, but it's true. And I was able to tell them about these things I've just talked about with you three different times. Are any of the members of the Church of Christ? Well, I don't know. Probably not. They may never be. But three other people have heard about the Book of Mormon and that it has legitimate claim to Scripture. Then on three occasions while I was at an RV place, I had my camper and spending a night, and I met people and I talked to them. And usually they would want to know, you know, what I was doing, why I was there, where I was coming from, where I was going. And so I would tell them, you know, I'm a minister in the Church of Christ, and then they'd want to know what that is, and pretty soon we'd get around to the Book of Mormon. The most amazing thing was the most recent time, and I was talking to a couple. They were managing that particular RV place, and it was late in the year, so it was kind of cold, and not many people were around. But they were asking me these questions, and I told them about my mission in Saskatchewan and the things I've been doing. And presently the lady said, "Well, tell me about the Book of Mormon." I thought I would never in my whole life hear somebody ask that question. "Tell me about the Book of Mormon." And I thought, wow, I wasn't even sure how to begin. But it just was such a shock to have her say that. But I did. On one occasion, I had a group of about six people that were asking me questions, and so I was able to explain it to them, the whole group. And I pray for these opportunities. You never know when they're going to happen. You're always unprepared. You don't have your books with you. You don't have a clue how to begin. You just have to trust in the Lord, and you get help. And these are wonderful experiences. I hope I have lots more of them. But you might say, well, who did you baptize then out of that? Nobody. But that doesn't mean it won't happen. And I think we sometimes kind of get in this perfectionist mode. We think we should only tell the story when we're sure that we'll be able to talk to them more and more and more and bring them to church and maybe get them involved so that they're baptized, and then we'll feel like we've really done something. Well, I don't think, well, that's great, of course, but I don't think we should stop because of that. I don't think we should hold off because of that. We should be telling the story because we love the book, because we know it's true, because we know it's the Word of God. And our job is to get the Word of God out and around to other people. So that's why I'm talking about this tonight. I'm encouraging you to be bolder and think about the Book of Mormon particularly and what there is about it that would be of interest to people, that might grab their attention. You may not talk about the same things I did to these groups that I've talked to, but think of something that means a lot to you. I'm sure that when I told them about Joseph and about the stick of Joseph, that the earnestness in my own voice and the excitement I had about it was a draw to them and made it possible for me to say more and more. I didn't get shut off by them. I have mentioned it, and people say, "Oh yeah," and that was the end of the story. You know, I've had that happen, but on the occasions I'm referring to, that's not what happened. They wanted to hear more. They were willing to hear more anyhow. And we should seek those opportunities. Incidentally, just a little sidelight here. Joseph is important in the Bible too, because his name is mentioned 1,034 times in the Bible. He's got to be an important guy to be mentioned that often. 1,034 times. Well, I think I'll stop there. I hope I've given you a little bravery, you know, built up your ability to step out and be stronger about what you believe when you're talking to other people. Thank you.